Well, this is kind of a part two because Pastor this morning spoke out of Revelation about Jesus' second coming. I don't know how much more second coming you can get than Zechariah chapter 14, so that's what we're going to be talking about tonight as well. I had a psalm come to my mind as I went through this. I'd like to just read this psalm to start off. If you would like, you can turn to Psalm chapter 48. Psalm chapter 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain, as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise. Unto the ends of the earth thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion, and go around about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. I used to be in a singing group a few years ago, and this was one of the, actually, this song we sang in a Christian quartet, actually, outside of just when I was outside of high school. And we, I think the tune was already to this one. Maybe some of you know this tune, but we sang this song as one of the numbers that we would do. And I've always wondered about this psalm a little bit. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north? Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. If you were to look at this psalm now and look at Jerusalem now and try to put the two together, you'd say, I don't quite understand. Because I think this one is forward looking. I think this Psalm 48 is talking about the millennial reign of Christ. And we'll be speaking some about this from Zechariah chapter 14 today. Before we do that, let's close our eyes, and let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We lift it up. It is high. It is high above all other things in this earth. It's eternal. Lord, all other things around us will pass away, but thy word shall not pass away. Lord, we ask that you would illuminate our hearts tonight. Give us understanding from your word. We don't wish to understand some strange interpretation or be misled. We ask, Lord, that your word would be understood, Lord, even by thy Holy Spirit, that you have said and you have promised that you would give us understanding, that you would bring to remembrance all things as well. So we pray for that this evening, that you would teach us, Lord. You put this chapter in the Bible, and you have great reason, I'm sure, for putting it there. And we pray that you would reveal some of that to us tonight, that we might walk more and more close to thee as the days go on. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I spoke of Psalm 48. There's another psalm that came to my mind on this one, and I had half of a mind to have all the kids come up front, and I was going to teach them a little Jody, as Joshua would call it, from, well, I don't know if you'd call it a Jody, but it's kind of like a little bit of a march. Psalm chapter 2. I'll just kind of give you the rhythm to it. How's that? It's verses 10 through 12. First of all, I'll just say it and then I'll. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. I'll just do the tune. I have to make sure I don't start too high. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and thou perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Then the next part goes, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. They put their trust, they put their trust in him. So that was a little tune that I put to that. While I find that doing memory works, oftentimes it's fun to find a way to put a tune to it. So my kids probably, they've heard of that little tune before. These three verses, we're going to really see how these connect tonight in Zechariah 14. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and thou perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. You look at the beginning of this Psalm chapter 2, it says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and thou perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. All right. We have 3 points tonight. Imagine that. The first one is a holy touchdown. A holy touchdown. The second one is a holy tear. Like rip, tear, like that kind of. A holy tear. And then the final point is a holy terror. A holy terror. A holy touchdown, a holy tear, and a holy terror. The Valley of Decision is also called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Remember the story of Jehoshaphat when a great group of people, he was a king of Judah, of the lower part of you've got the upper kingdom of Israel and the lower of Judah, and he was the king of Judah, and he had a great many armies coming to take him over. And he humbled himself before the Lord. He called for a fast, and the people cried out to the Lord, and the Lord answered by a prophet and said, don't you worry about this battle. You won't even have to lift a sword on this one. And so this is all you need to do, is you just need to go out to this place and watch what God is, what I'm going to do. And so they did the next morning. They went out with praises. Praise ye the Lord, his mercy endureth forever and ever, is what they sang. They sent, they went out with singing. And what God did is he brought confusion on those three different countries or camps, and they started arguing with each other, Mount Seir, and I can't remember what the other ones were, but they ended up destroying each other. And then Jehoshaphat then went in with his band of men and collected all the goods that they had, and they collected a great amount of riches. And so that is one of the stories that I remember about Jehoshaphat and how God worked a miracle, because they turned their hearts to the Lord and they trusted in him. They didn't trust in their own arm to save them, but they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord then delivered them. Well, there is also a valley called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and it's only brought up, I believe, in the book of Joel. But from reading and stuff, I think it's the same valley as the Valley Kidron, which is that valley between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount of Jerusalem. That valley stretches from north to south, and then kind of curves as it goes north. I think it kind of curves off kind of northwest, but the prominent part of the valley is right there in between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount. What else did I learn about this? The Valley of Decision, I think, is that same valley called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which in turn means Jehovah judged. Jehoshaphat means Jehovah judged. The valley is thought to actually be the Kidron Valley between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount of Jerusalem. I just spent some time on that because that's the geographical location of Zechariah chapter 14. A lot of Zechariah chapter 14. A holy touchdown. Well, okay, maybe what you're thinking of when you think of touchdown is you're thinking of the Vikings, because they're about to go and do their play. When is the next playoffs or whatever? They're going to start their playoffs. They actually got in the playoffs, right? And you think about when they make a touchdown and they do their celebration there in the end zone. I tell you what, Jesus is not going to do that kind of a celebration when he does his touchdown. In fact, all the action will happen as his foot touches down. He won't have to do any kind of cheering or running around in the end zone, so to say. Just his foot touching is going to do all of the action. Okay, so that's what I mean by a holy touchdown. The verse says, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem." Have we heard of that kind of thing happening before with the Jews? Yes, we have. Oftentimes, God will bring nations against. In the Bible, we'll see how God brings a nation or nations against the Jews because of their idol worship, because they have forgotten their God. And then he brings a plague, or he brings a nation against them to discipline them, kind of brings them to the woodshed. And this same thing happened at them being deported, being taken away to Babylon. It was a penalty box for 70 years, right? And yet that wasn't the end of it. They were then to return at the decree of Cyrus, which was an amazing event in itself, that this king would say, "Oh, you may go back home and rebuild your temple." And so it was, and so it's written also in the Bible that he would do that. But here we are in Zechariah chapter 14. The prelude to all this is, it says, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem." Wow. All nations. That has something to say, that this is not going to be just a normal kind of dispute. Jerusalem has had many uprisings, and the city's been torn down and rebuilt, and torn down and rebuilt, and pummeled and rebuilt, and over again. There's just levels of destruction and then rebuilding as you go through. If you look and you've been at Jerusalem, you can see that the Temple Mount has also different levels of building. If you go down to the very bottom of the foundation, you see the stones that David commissioned. Oh, I forget his name, the man from Tyre. The big stones. They're huge stones. They're at the very bottom of the foundation. Then you see Solomon's work, and then you see Herod's work. I guess Solomon's work was the same as David's work, but then you see King Herod's work, and you continue to see these different styles, and it actually goes from grand to not grand at the top of the Temple Mount. It is really anemic in comparison to what's at the bottom of the Temple Mount. But this kind of shows you what has happened over time. Is there's been so much tumult that's happened in the city of peace, Jerusalem, right? That's what it means. It's supposed to be the city of peace. It's never been the city of peace. Well, when is this ever going to be fulfilled? Well, it's not happening even at the beginning of Zechariah chapter 14. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And it will be, as it talks about, that it will these nations will come in and rifle the houses and abuse the women and take the plunder, but they won't completely destroy Jerusalem. God will stop them. A portion of the people will be taken away, but not all of them. And so my first point is, this is a punishment. There's a divine punishment that will come at the end times. I believe this is the tribulation that we're looking at, the end of the tribulation here, right before Christ comes, that there will be a punishment upon Jerusalem. There will be a purging that will take place in the process. So a punishment, a purging, and then finally what comes out of this will be a people for God. A people for God, a people that will say, "The Lord, He is my God." And God will say, "These are my people." And this will be the result of this. So we have the prelude of the holy touchdown, and we have the promised revenge. Then the scripture says, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations." Okay, first of all, it says, "I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." Then it says, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations." Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4 says, "The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil." I think that's what we're seeing here in the scripture. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. These nations then now are going to get the scourge from God. Wow, I wouldn't want to be in their position. They came against Jerusalem and they punished Jerusalem and they abused Jerusalem. And now God says he's going to fight against those nations. A promised revenge. And then finally, the third point I have under a holy touchdown is the promised return. It says in the scripture here, "His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Remember in Acts about what the angels said. I have that written here. "The same Jesus which is taken up from you in heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Remember, Jesus led his disciples up to the Mount of Olives. And it was there that they talked to him a little bit, and then he blessed them and left. And he rose up, and then it says they were gazing in heaven at him, and then the angels then said, "Why are you looking at him? This same Jesus is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So this is the promised return. This is the location, the geographical location that Jesus will touch down at one very spot, it says here. His toe, his foot, will touch down on the Mount of Olives. Let's move on then. So we have the holy touchdown. The prelude is that there's a punishment, a purging, and a people for God, the promised revenge, the promised return, and now we're moving to a holy tear. A holy tear. What do I mean by a holy tear? Because when Jesus touches his foot down, like I said, he doesn't celebrate. What happens is the mount just splits wide open right below him. It splits from east to west. A big rift happens, a big rift from east to west. If you can imagine, it just opens up, and then the Mount of Olives, one side of it goes north and the other side goes north. The split is in between, right, east to west, and it separates. And it goes, the part of the north, part of the mountain goes north, part of the mountain goes south. The Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. This holy tear, there is a demonstration of purpose. Okay, so I'm going to have a demonstration of purpose, a demonstration of power, a demonstration of prophecies, famed prophecies that are consistent. Okay, so those 3 points under a demonstration, which is under the holy tear. Demonstration of purpose is, and this is an interesting thing, this is one of the things that Pastor was trying to bring out this morning, was that we know, and when we look at the history of Jesus Christ coming to earth, that he was born in a manger, was a humble, lowly birth in a little town called Bethlehem, and then he grew up in a little unknown town called Nazareth, and was a carpenter's son. He was of a lowly means. And his ministry also was not one that was announced to the public. Even though he was well known because of his miracles and stuff, he didn't lift himself up, but he was a humble, took on a humble means throughout his whole ministry, and oftentimes would try to escape the multitudes by going to a mountain, or even discourage his disciples by saying, you know, you're not worthy for the kingdom of God unless you're willing to take up your cross and follow me. The foxes have holes. How does that go? And the birds have a nest, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. And chapter 6 of John, he talks about, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. That offended many. He actually sought to reduce the crowd of followers that followed him. And he didn't seek to lift himself up. This was his ministry. Of course, what was the end of his ministry? The end of his ministry as Redeemer was to be lifted up on a cross, to be struck in the side, to be pierced in the hands, and to be lifted up from the earth and to bleed and to die. That was the end of his first coming ministry. Well, of course, the resurrection, that was the end. But the atonement was accomplished there at the cross. So when we think of Jesus Christ, even as we go to communion, we think of this, we are to be reminded of how that he died for us. And how that he shed his blood for us. His second coming will not be like this. He will not come in the same way, in the same attitude. He will come in the same manner, the scripture says, but he won't come in the same attitude as a redeemer. That's been accomplished. He will come as a conquering king, according to Zechariah here. All right, let's see how that's demonstrated here. Demonstration of purpose. He left the world as a redeemer. He comes as a revenger. He will come as a revenger. We haven't seen that side of Jesus Christ. because we've been in a period of time of grace, a period of grace for men to be saved, for a pleading for the saints to plead for the souls of men. We have this time of the Gentiles where we have the opportunity to give the gospel to the lost. When that time frame stops, when God says, okay, now it's time for you, son, to go down, that time frame stops and judgment begins. The final judgment then happens when he touches down. We will see a different Jesus Christ as a revenger of power. The rift, that's the first thing we see. What's the first thing that happens? He was on the Mount of Olives. He just ascended up. He didn't hurt the Mount of Olives when he was the first time. But when he comes down the second time, his toe's going to hit and he's going to split it wide open. Okay, that's a clue. Something's going to be different when he comes back the second time. A great rift is going to take place. So I have four words here. The rift, the raft, the rough place is plain, and the ruler of true peace. The rift, the raft, the rough place is plain, and a ruler of peace. The rift is the one we've talked about, the splitting of the Mount of Olives from east to west. The raft has to do with... There's going to be a great river that's going to come up out of the area of Jerusalem, and it's going to feed out to the east towards the Dead Sea and to the west towards the Mediterranean. And there's going to be a great flowing fountain that's going to create a new river that's going to run right across the center of the Promised Land to the Mediterranean, to the Dead Sea. Ezekiel describes this, I believe, in his prophecy as being a great river that can't be forded after he's gone so far away from the temple. It's going to also be a river that will cleanse the Dead Sea, and they'll fish in the Dead Sea. Now, if you've ever been to the Dead Sea, that is a marvel, because nothing can live in the Dead Sea. I tell you, that place is a stinky place, for one thing. It just stinks because of all the salts and stuff. And the water doesn't feel like water. It feels like salt. I mean, like liquid salt, because it is almost liquid salt. And that's why you can float in the Dead Sea. And it's so salty that fish can't live in it. It's too salt. The brine is too concentrated. You know, fish can live in the ocean because the concentration is much less. So maybe that's why fish will be able to live there, is because the fresh water will come in and dilute it. But they will fish right around En Gedi. They'll lay out their nets and so forth at the Dead Sea. That's a strange kind of, if you've been there, that's a strange thought. It's going to be different, okay? So you've got the rift, you've got the raft, you've got the rough places, plain. Let me catch up with the scriptures that go along with. Living waters shall go out from Jerusalem. That's the raft. The rift, I already talked about the cleaving of the Mount of Olives. And then the rough places plain. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimon, south of Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place. You know, when you're listening to the Messiah, about it's talking about the rough places made plain, I think it's talking about this scripture right here, that the process of that earthquake will flatten out the land around Jerusalem. It's very rough and rugged around Jerusalem. There is no flat area around Jerusalem. There's no easy way to get in and out of, well, roads, but the roads are snaky, and they're up and down and around and about. But once Jesus steps foot on Mount of Olives, there's going to be a great leveling of the land around there, except for Mount Zion. It's going to be lifted up. And so the effect here is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. It's going to be lifted up. It's going to be presented above all the other land in a different way, because God is going to be king there. Right now, it's prominent because of the Jerusalem, the city is built there. You know it's there. But it's not really any higher than the mountains round about. It's kind of like level with the mountains round about. But according to this scripture, everything else is going to be laid flat around in that area, and it's going to be lifted up. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one, and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction. There, finally, the city of peace. And there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. So we finally are able to grasp the meaning of Jerusalem. It's really not going to be a city of peace until the true king will reign from Jerusalem. It'll be lifted up, and Jesus will reign there. Okay? So I have a demonstration of purpose, a demonstration of power, and then I just had some prophecies that are in other places that are consistent with this I wanted to read. The Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. That's right here. In Zechariah chapter 14. It's interesting, as you read this account, you see Zechariah is writing away or dictating or whatever from God's mouth. And then all of a sudden you come to this phrase, and the picture I get in my mind is he as a prophet is speaking to the people, but he's also suddenly speaking to God. He's right in between the people and God, because as he says this phrase, he's no longer talking to the people, because he says, the Lord my God shall come. Okay, he's talking to the people. The Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Right there, he changed the conversation from the telling the prophecy of how he shall come. And then he looks up to heaven and says, all the saints with thee. And I just think this is an interesting scripture from a number of different aspects, because it kind of shows Zechariah and how he is tuned in to God. He's not just, writing something from memory, but he's in the very presence of God as he's writing this verse. And it's almost like he's overwhelmed, and he changes his form of speaking to a first person to Christ. I'll say that verse again. The Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. The Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. So when Jesus touches down, has his touchdown, we'll be there with him. Some scripture that goes along with that, Colossians chapter 3. It says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So here he is, he's coming back. He says, he left the Mount of Olives, and then we're told he's going to come back. Here he is coming back. We're right behind him. So how did we get there? Well, that's the mystery of the rapture. However that's going to happen, we will be with him. We won't be in Jerusalem according to this. The saints will be part of his army, will be behind him. Who is in Jerusalem? It's the Jewish, the people, the Jews are in Jerusalem, his people, his promised people from the beginning. They will go through this tumult, and then they will be saved in the process of this, if I understand this correctly. So, okay, so here's a number of different things here, and then here's another verse. This same Jesus, which is taken up from heaven, okay, I already did that one. So come in like manner as ye have seen him go. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. I'll read that one again. And then shall appear, this one's out of Matthew, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth, remember it said all nations were going to come and fight in Jerusalem. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. There's many other cross references that we could put on here, but the reason I wanted to demonstrate that is that this is not an allegory. There's a lot of evidence here that shows that no, this is going to be an actual event. When he does set his foot down, the mountain will split wide open. It's the location that he's supposed to return. And the other scriptures here support this this event as well. So there we have the holy tear, the purpose, the power, the prophecies that support it. And then the final point I have here is a holy terror, a holy terror. And under this point, we have subpoints, a gruesome judgment, a gruesome judgment, a great tumult, a great plunder, a gruesome judgment, a great tumult, and a great plunder. The gruesome judgment here is this, looks like the Holocaust. It looks like the Nagasaki or Hiroshima kind of event, a nuclear kind of thing, because it says the flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Wow, not a pleasant way to die. That's a gruesome judgment. A great tumult. As we look through here, the scriptures, it says that God will actually send a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. A great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. So if they aren't killed by the melting flesh thing, then they'll just turn on each other. Maybe it's because they look so ugly to each other. I don't know what. But they'll turn on each other and they'll kill each other. And then finally, a great plunder. And Judah shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. Remember at the beginning how I shared about Jehoshaphat and how the Lord said, this is going to be my battle. All you'll need to do is go to this location. And there was a great tumult there. There was a great plunder that happened at that location. The same thing happens here at the end times, that Judah will be able to take the plunder from the destruction of these nations, that they will self-destruct, and then all the gold and the silver and apparel will be in great abundance to them. In that day there shall be no more Canaanite. Which is my last statement I have here. In that day there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Ever since Jerusalem has been established, it's been embattled. It's been split in different ways. It's been ruled by different nations. If you go to Jerusalem now, it's divided in four different quarters. It is not a city of peace, and it is not unified. And of course, we know that in the news of the fighting in our generation, in our time, that it's always been at war. But here it says, in that day there shall be no more Canaanite. The Canaanite meaning there, I believe, a short way to describe that is sin, a people of sin. There shall no longer be a people of sin in the house of the Lord. It shall be eliminated. It shall not be that way anymore. I have a conclusion. we have a few more turns. What do I mean by that? We have a few more turns about. Might be on this axis of this globe. It might be about the sun. And then this will come and this will take place. This prophecy will be fulfilled. And I think that we do live in the end times. How ought we to behave ourselves based on the understanding that the Lord has put us here for a ministry of reconciliation? We only have a little bit more time. We see year by year our own society crumbling a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. I think we have just a little bit more time, a little bit more opportunity to speak God's truth and for people to be saved. And this time will be the touchdown will take place. Some thoughts that you might have is, are you afraid of that day? You shouldn't be afraid of that day. We'll be behind him. We'll be a part of his army. It's the prophecy that we will be his saints. If we have trusted in his redemption, we'll be on the good side of the story, not on the bad side of the story. You don't want to be on the bad side of that story. So that might be one question. Do you have some fear? If you have some fear, then look into that fear. Why is it that you're afraid? Is there some unfinished tasks, unfinished business in your own soul that you need to get right with the Lord so that you can with confidence look forward to that day and say, come Lord Jesus, as it says in the book of Revelation. Come Lord Jesus. As the saints get closer and closer, they wish and they long for that day because the world keeps pressing in harder and harder on us. Herein is the patience of the saints, it says in Revelation. Herein is the patience of the saints. We wait. We seek to hold fast to the truth, and we falter and we struggle, but we maintain and we look forward to that day. And then maybe the other thought is a pain in your heart that, oh, I wish I could be more useful for the Lord. Oh, I wish I could find another way. Well, take that pain, take that burden to the Lord. And I think the Lord puts those burdens on our heart for a reason. And make use of that. Bring that before the Lord. Just like Jehoshaphat brought his burden of his situation before the Lord, and the Lord answered. So let's just close in a prayer, maybe just kind of being mindful of this second coming that is upon us. And okay. Lord, thank you for Zechariah chapter 14 and the vivid picture that we have here of your second coming. Oh, not like the lowly, humble servant that you were, which is so honoring that you would do such a thing, but you come as a mighty king in your second coming. You come with strength and power that causes rifts and rocks to split and mountains to rise and mountains to be leveled out. You come with power to consume sin, and you come with revenge against a world that has ignored you and has mocked you. Lord, help us in this end times to commit our lives, Lord, to you, to give our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, to love you with all that we have, and to be the saints, Lord, that you wish us to be. Help us, Lord, on our journey. Help us. Indeed, help us to do as we ought to in these end times. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.